All right, if you would, please return with me to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, as we continue to consider God's prevailing work. And certainly He prevails because He is God. There is none else beside Him. There is no equal to Him. He is the only non-contingent being. He's not dependent on anything else outside of Himself. Everything else is, for its existence and for its sustaining. And so this God whom we serve and who the Apostle Paul served and is now gloriously in His presence is a God who does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And certainly this chapter of Romans is one of the key mark places or the key teachings of the sovereignty of God, or where we find that teaching of the sovereignty of God so clearly laid out. That God is not indebted to any of us to do us good. Only thing that we are owed, or the only debt you could say we have, is justice in judgment. And so we, by nature, in our sinful way of thinking, have a tendency to think, left to ourselves, that God does owe us something good. And we speak words such as fair and so forth in regards to God's dealings. And men have applied that over the centuries to the work of salvation. And assuming or actually declaring by the messages they preach and teach that God somehow is trying to save everybody. As I said last week, and I hope I made the point clear, God doesn't try to do anything. He does whatever He wills to do. And by the way, let me make this clarification as well, because people will bring this charge against the teaching of God's sovereignty and election and so forth, that, well, we're not just robots. Or God doesn't force you. He doesn't have to force you. Again, that's dishonoring to God to say He has to force you to do something. But it's also dishonoring to God to say He does not have the power to convince you to willingly come. And that's what the doctrine of sovereign grace is. He does not force you against your will. He convinces you. He draws you with cords of a man. He draws you with cords of love. He changes you from being blind and dead to being alive and being able to see your true estate and being able to see the Savior. And you flee to Him at once. Well, this is not about turning anyone into a robot. This is about someone being changed from their natural innate enmity and hatred of God to a lover of God. Now that's a miracle. That's a miracle. And so people who have not been touched and changed by this will continue to do what they will to do. And what they will to do is run themselves and run after sin. Men love darkness rather than light. As Jesus told the religious leaders of His day, you will not come unto Me that you might be saved. Therefore, you will die in your sins. I like what Brother Jim said earlier about that portion of the psalm. What a terrible thing to hear. But it didn't bother them because they were dead. And they thought He was a fake, or they wanted Him to be a fake. He had done all the things that the prophets said He would do, and yet they still stubbornly closed their ears and eyes to Him. And so, we began this chapter with a lament because of this very fact. Paul's heart breaks for his Jewish brethren. And Paul's heart is that they may be saved. And there's no doubt in my mind that Paul continually prayed for the salvation of the Jews, the salvation of his people. For he did not know the secret counsels of God as far as who would be saved and who would not. He knew that God did have a people He was most certainly going to save out of Jew and Gentile, and is still saving. But nevertheless, his heart broke because he understood that they had been given so many advantages, as he says back in chapter 3. And primarily, the oracles of God, the Word of God had been given to them. But as we're going to see in chapter 9, and as he'll continue to speak about in chapter 10, verse 3, for instance, they being ignorant of God's righteousness, chapter 10, verse 3, though they had all of this knowledge, it was incomplete knowledge. It was not a precise knowledge. It was not an exact knowledge. And Jesus even touches on this in the Sermon on the Mount when he shows them clearly that the law does not simply touch upon the outward acts. It touches on the very thoughts and intents of the heart. That is the complete knowledge of the law, which they were void of. Paul, before his conversion, the Saul of Tarsus, was guilty of this very ignorance. He was guilty of this very partial knowledge, as you were. They had knowledge. He had knowledge. They were zealous of the law. But again, they were zealous of it in an imperfect, imprecise, incomplete way. And were blind to its spiritual nature. What did we see back in chapter 7 of Romans? This is what Paul had to be brought to himself. For we know that the law is spiritual. When did he die? When he came to see that the law was spiritual. And he brings up the matter of thou shalt not covet. That's not some outward act. That's thought. It's in the mind. That's inside. So the law covers that too, not just outward transgression. And so part of the conversion of Saul was for him to have that precise, exact knowledge that his Jewish brethren are still void of. And he groans for them and he's burdened for them. Because they are zealous for something that can't save them. And they're straining for it. And so then the charge might come, well, God has failed, or God's purposes have been thwarted, or God has not seen the results that He wanted to see. Israel is in a state of unanimous unbelief. Paul says, no, that's not true. Remember, he says, not as though the Word of God had taken none effect there in verse 6. No, God has saved Israel. But it's the Israel that is not necessarily visible. It's the Israel that is not only visible, but is invisible in the sense that it's an inward change. It's a heart circumcision. It's a Israel within Israel. And so God has always faithfully maintained this remnant. God has not failed. God has reserved unto Himself a people. And the remainder remain in unbelief. And so we pick up there in verse 10 of Romans 9. Where Paul begins to speak about God's sovereign purpose, God's power coming forth, God accomplishing what He wills to do, God sending forth His Word, sending forth His Spirit, and saving a people out of this blind, dead, lost world. And this will not just be part of the history of Israel, it's part of the history of the Gentile nations as well. As he says in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. I've heard some try to take this passage, trying to get away from sovereign grace and say, oh, this is just about the nation of Israel. Well, that flies out the window when you read verse 24 in that very chapter. But he does use many examples of the history of Israel and God's dealing with them. Of course, he talks about the patriarchs here in verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived, Isaac's wife, by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. There's that calling, like we see in verse 24 that I just read, even us whom he hath called. He's talking about the calling here. I've already noted this in a previous message, but throughout the New Testament epistles, you see this matter of the called, the called, the called. The specific people that God has called out of this lost world. Called unto Himself. Called to be a people. Called to be the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. I and the children which you have given me, that we looked at in Hebrews. So they haven't done any good or evil. So again, cutting off the possible anticipated response of someone saying, oh, well, he chose Jacob because he was better than Esau, or he had more potential than Esau, or he had better character traits than Esau. I've literally heard in the past someone say, for instance, about the Apostle Peter, well, the Lord chose him because of the potential he saw in him. Potential for what? Sin? The only difference between Peter and Judas, Jesus told Peter, I have prayed for you. He didn't pray for Judas. Peter could have just so well filled that role if he had been left to himself. Remember, he denied the Lord three times. There's none good, no, not one. Paul's already established that. But here again is the purpose of God according to election, which brings us back to that foundational principle. All the world is lost. None deserve the touch of the Master's hand. None deserve Him dealing with them or communicating with them ever again. That's fair. That's what's fair. That would be just. And God would be worthy of praise for doing that. Because we would have to say, as we bow the knee before Him, you are true in all of your judgments. So if we start with that foundational truth, then God saving just one would be astonishing to us. You see, we have to see ourselves as we are, and we have forgotten that in the day in which we live. We think we're good people. There are no good people. Let me say that again. There are no good people. There's that popular saying, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, the question is nonsense because there are no good people. It should be, why do good things happen to bad people? Is the way we need to turn it around. Why does anything good happen to us? Why are you here today in health of body? It's not because you earned it. You merited it. So here, this particular truth must be hammered home. God's grace is amazing because it's grace. It's not debt. But if you don't realize how bad off you are, it's not amazing. And we have a generation of people and a people that have been hearing for decades a declaration that makes them seem maybe just to have a few imperfections on the surface here and there. And they will readily say, well, nobody's perfect. As I heard R.C. say one time with great passion, that should trouble us that we're not, because God is. And God says, be holy as I am holy. That stops you in your tracks. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Again, he not only chooses, but he sets the younger above the elder, which was contrary to the norm of inheritance and all the rest under the old covenant. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Jacob didn't deserve love. Jacob didn't deserve anything but to be cast off. But the key word, the key phrase again, is back up in verse 11, the purpose of God. That's what's primary. The purpose of God. The purpose of God, and this is the proper purpose, is His own glory and honor. I think about the prophets when they would pray concerning Israel and when they were in captivity and so forth, and the prayer would be for deliverance and say, do this for your name's sake. Don't do this for us. Do it for your name's sake. Do it for your renown. Ultimately, He's the only being worthy of glory and honor. Because when we sinned, we became creatures of dishonor. So anything that brings glory to God is chief. And by the way, because of His astounding grace, His amazing grace and mercy, whatever is most for His glory is most for our good. It flows out to our good. So when we are doing that which brags and boasts upon Him, that is when we are truly living. We were made for His glory, not for our own. We were made to gloriously serve Him, not ourselves. The whole temptation in the garden is, get out from under Him, serve yourself. So in other words, you became the slave of sin and death. Boy, that was a great trade. As I've said before, there is no such thing as true, pure autonomy. You're the servant of one or the other. Verse 14, what shall we say then concerning this choice of Jacob over Esau? They chose him when they were in the womb. They hadn't even born yet. They hadn't even seen the light of day on this earth, and yet God chooses Jacob over Esau. What shall we say? Well, that's not fair. And so we put God on under our tribunal, and we're more just than God is. Can't do that, God. That's not right. Now think about the ridiculousness. Here's a sinner. Here's a creature. And he's going to develop this as he gets down here talking about the potter and so forth. But here's a creature saying, you can't make me thus. You can't do that. But as I quoted from Nebuchadnezzar earlier, he does according to his will, and nobody says, what doest thou? What are you doing? What do you think you're doing? But Paul anticipates. He knows how men think. And men by nature, all of us by nature, are used to rewards and punishments based on merit. Well, there was no merit here in Jacob or Esau. God chose according to His eternal purposes. So is there unrighteousness with God? Never let it be said, or God forbid. Perish the thought. It's a horrible thought that you would even think such a thing. Is there unrighteousness with God? If there is unrighteousness with God, God is not worthy to be served, is He? Nor can He be trusted. Satan would have been right. For He saith to Moses. Now He's taking us back to Moses. You remember this is the account when Moses is interceding for the people. You can find it back there in Exodus. I believe it's Exodus 33. Yes, Exodus 33:19 is where He's pulling this from. For He saith to Moses, God saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Again, neither one of those are owed. He chooses to show mercy. He chooses to show compassion. He's not indebted to show either one. So then, verse 16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Keep this again in the framework of how Paul started this chapter with a lament over the lost condition of his Jewish brethren. A people who were active, many of them religiously active and zealous, but nevertheless lost. And so it is not of the one who wills, that inward desire, or runs, that outward action. Now what does this remind you of? A verse we went to last Lord's Day. John chapter 1. Let's go back to that again. Hold your place and let's just quickly go back to John chapter 1. Notice the similar language here. Beginning with verse 11. Speaking of Jesus, the incarnation, His first advent, Him coming into this world. It says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. There in verse 11. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Who received Him? Who believed on His name? Here they are. Which were born not of blood, not because you're a Jew, not because of your ethnicity, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He covers it all there. So you're not ethnically born into it. It's not a family heritage, physical family heritage. It's not something that is produced by your own will, the will of the flesh, nor of the will of any other man. Mommy and Daddy want me to be a Christian. They can't produce it. They can give you the Word of God. They can teach you, but they can't make you one of these sons of God. But then it says, but of God, which were born of God. Which were born of God. Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born again. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. He has begotten us again unto a lively hope, says the Apostle Peter. He has birthed us. He has brought us to life. He has brought us out of darkness to light. He did this monergistically, unilaterally. He did it. We must get this settled in our mind that we were not seeking God. He seeks us, and He has sought us, and He bought us with His redeeming blood, as the hymn says. He produced the faith and repentance in your heart. As we read last week from Jeremiah, turn us and we shall be turned. After we were turned, we repented. Now what came first? God's work. And that's what this chapter so wonderfully exposes and reveals about God. He is God. He is not failing. Never accuse Him of failing. Never accuse Him of having to have a plan B because Israel didn't do what they wanted to do. So I guess I'll go over here and start working with the Gentiles now. Maybe they'll accept me. God is not a beggar. He is not a beggar. Let's get this straight in our mind. He doesn't need anybody. He needs nothing in creation. I've heard the foolish statement in the past. Well, God created man because He needed the fellowship. Or created the angels because He wanted the fellowship or what have you. Tells us why He created things in Revelation chapter 4. For His pleasure they are and were created. Because He wanted to. Because He willed to. He is fully complete in Himself. If He was not, He would be a finite being. and not worthy of worship. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. The mercy of God, not their genealogy, not their efforts, not their decisions. Right? Make a decision for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there is not an activity that goes on within us when the Lord deals with us. But that decision can't come until the Lord decides for you and does a work on you, and the shepherd lays his hand on your shoulder. You will never decide for him. Romans chapter 3 again. Flip back there with me. Romans chapter 3. I've quoted this and quoted this, but let's read verses 10 through 12 again. Just to set before our eyes once more the universality of sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are all together, notice, become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. What do people do even in the business world when some part of their company or companies becomes unprofitable? Lay the axe to it. Downsize. Cut it. Randy's over there shaking his head and grinning. It's all about being profitable. All humanity became unprofitable before God. No merit. It's not like I'm keeping you around because you're making me profit. You're profitable to me. In other words, any ideal in your mind that you're here or that God is being so good and gracious to you is because of anything in you should be gone. It's because it's His character to be gracious. It's His character to show love to the unlovely. For the Scripture saith there in verse 17, unto Pharaoh, now He takes us back beyond Moses. He backs up to Pharaoh. Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. See, Pharaoh was the greatest leader of that time. His name was great. God said, my name's going to be declared, not just in Egypt and the surrounding Mediterranean countries, it's going to be declared throughout the earth. And by the way, Pharaoh, I'm the one that raised you up. Another scripture says God raises up kings and He takes away kings. Now this is throughout human history. God raises up nations and He takes away nations. And at any time He wants to, when He so wills, He can take this one away. And we're teetering very precariously, because we have mocked and scorned God and His Word. Verse 18, therefore He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. So God raises up Pharaoh to the visible eye, or to the physical eye, to those onlookers, to those who knew what was going on at that time. He is the most powerful ruler of the time. But He is nothing. He is not even the small dust in the balance compared to God. Isaiah over there talks about how it's all the nations are counted as a drop in the bucket. All of them. Put them all in there and say, what is that? I need a microscope to see it. And all of these people, Pharaoh, all the ones that have passed throughout history, the ones that are alive now with their military parades and them sitting at like they're some great, powerful something. And the Lord could take their breath just like that. cause a blood vessel to burst in their head just like that. They're dead. They think they're powerful and they love that acclaim. That's what drove people like Adolf Hitler, ruler of the Third Reich. Foolishness. The foolishness of man because of sin. What did this fallen man naturally do when he is confronted with the Word of God? Because he, like all other men, loves darkness, he resisted it and grew harder and harder. The Bible says he hardened his heart, and the Bible says God hardened his heart. Both are true. Because when the light comes and shines upon a sinner, apart from God doing a pre-work of softening the heart and making it pliable, the reaction will always be 100% resistance and anger and resentment. But that rebellion and that resistance of Pharaoh was used to show his power in Israel's deliverance. Amen? And so God's word produces hatred toward God. It produces a stubbornness toward God. God often spoke to Israel saying, "You're a stiff-necked and stubborn people. I have sent the prophets to you early in the morning." And in another place he says, "Why should you be chastised anymore? It will do you no good. You will rebel more and more. I send these judgments on you to show you your need of repentance." And what do? You get more and more adamant. You dig your heels in more and more and say, "I will not submit." What does the Scripture say about someone who hardens their neck? Will not repent. They will be cut off suddenly, and that without remedy. Well, here is this nation. And here is God's Word coming. And again, the majority report is anger, resentment, more rebellion, and a hardening, just like with Pharaoh. So he's using this illustration of Pharaoh, but this illustration of Pharaoh applies to these lost Israelites too. "I've raised you up for this purpose." Go with me to Acts chapter 7. And this is one of the places that I think illustrates in the Scripture the effect of the Word of God on the unprepared heart. You're familiar with this. Stephen has been accused of saying blasphemous things in his preaching against the temple and the law of Moses. And now he is addressing these Jewish leaders, and he's just going through the history of the nation. He's giving them a history, a concise history of the nation. They can't argue against it. They can't deny it. It's the truth. But then when you get to verse 54, after this message has been spoken, and he speaks to them, in verse 51 it says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." Oh, hold on there, Stephen. That'll make them mad. Don't say that. "You do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do you." And by the way, you, a lost person, can resist the Holy Spirit. They resist them every time they hear the word preached, and they don't submit to it. Right? When does someone stop resisting the Holy Spirit? They'll never do it left to themselves. Once they're apprehended by the Lord. Until you're apprehended by the Lord, you will hear preaching, you will hear witnessing, you can read the Word of God, and you will resist because it's all coming from the Holy Spirit. You read the Word of God, you're reading the words of the Holy Spirit. And so people in every church this day are resisting the Holy Spirit. If it's God's will to overcome that resistance, He can overcome it. And He does overcome it. Otherwise, all of us would continue to resist. That's our natural bent. To resist anything holy. So He said, you resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Notice, or remember when Jesus was doing the miracles and casting out demons, and they said, oh, you do that by Beelzebub. A blasphemous resistance of the Holy Spirit. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? They have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have been now the betrayers and the murderers. Notice, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. You see their faces getting redder and redder while He's saying all this? They were so proud of their supposed righteousness. Notice how they respond. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And I've talked about this to people in the past, but you see this contrast between Acts chapter 2 and the message of Pentecost, and here in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's message, and you see the two reactions. The men at Pentecost were pricked in their heart, were cut in their heart, and they said, men and brethren, what must we do to be saved? That's one response. Here's the other one. They were cut to the heart, a heart that was untouched by the Holy Spirit and changed to receive the Word. They were cut to the heart and they gnashed on Him with their teeth. You see, I think about a dog or something that is, and their teeth are, they are so angry, their teeth are gnashing. They are livid. But He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up. See, they're resisting the Holy Ghost when they're listening to Him. He, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon Him with one accord. They were unified in their desire to kill Stephen. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. Saul was consenting unto his death. And he'll bring that up later on after his conversion. And I believe this is the pricks that he is kicking against from this point on. He remembers Stephen and how he died and what he said. And he can't get that out of his mind. Paul showed us in Romans chapter 1 that verses 28 through 32, that men, rather than worshiping God, rather than acknowledging God, suppressed the knowledge of God, became vain in their imaginations, professed themselves to be wise, even though they were fools, and set up all these various images to worship in the place of God. As I've said before, the God of Scripture is unappealing. The God of Scripture is unattractive. The God of Scripture will never be sought out, even by these religious Jews. Because they have an understanding of God, as I said earlier, is not accurate, is not precise, is not exact. And so though they have much knowledge and facts and figures, they are on the wrong path. And they reject that God has sent His Messiah into the world. And anyone who practices Judaism today says what we're doing here is false. And the Messiah is yet to come. Paul says there's a veil over their heart. There's a veil over their eyes that has not been removed. And so he laments this. But in this lament, as we've seen in these verses this morning, there is this realization in Paul, God has not failed. Yes, my heart breaks for my lost countrymen, but I rejoice in the fact that God is doing what He wills to do. His work cannot be overturned. His redemptive plan cannot be stopped. His people will be saved that He's known before the foundation of the world. So to look on the outward circumstances, one would say, well, it's been a flop. It's been a failure. Your outreach ministry, your evangelism efforts have come to nothing. Ha! Right? Well, your God must be a weak God. Paul says, no. He's saving whomsoever He wills. He's saving whomsoever He wills. And what it takes to overcome this active, natural, innate rebellion is God's merciful intervention to change the disposition of the heart. Or you will always resist the Holy Spirit. You will always resist the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the Word. But to be overcome with the Spirit in the sense of having your eyes open, your ears open, your hearts open, as Lydia's was, to receive the Word of God, and she attended to it. Doesn't say that happened to any other woman that was gathered there for that time of prayer by the river. You remember that? Just Lydia. The Lord opened her heart and she attended unto the things that were spoken by the Apostle Paul. I hear this today as well. Open your heart to the Lord. I don't see anywhere in the Scripture that tells you to open your heart. God opens the heart. Once more, dead men who are alienated from God and hate God are not going to open their heart to God. That's foolish talk. And they're not going to repent. Their response would be, repent of what? What are you talking about? You're talking gibberish to me. Repent. Sorrow. I'm good. I'm not perfect, but I'm no worse than anybody else. Repent. That's foreign language. They can't feel that. One more verse and we'll close this morning. Verse 19. He anticipates once more this objection. Thou wilt say then unto me, well, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? By the way, people, if God is not, or if Paul is not teaching the sovereignty of God here, he wouldn't anticipate these objections. There wouldn't be objections. If it was a matter of you just making a decision for Christ, there would be no objections. He anticipates these objections because he knows this is contrary to man's nature, what he's saying here. His sense of fairness. Because he doesn't see himself as being deserving of judgment. That's what it boils down to. And we know that in our day, nobody goes to hell anymore. That's just, you don't even have to talk about that or think about it or discuss it because I think the fire went out. Froze over, as they say. When hell freezes over, I think it's froze over. And I say that, you know, in a humorous way, but it's not humorous. Because that's exactly the way the serpent wants people to think. Nothing to worry about. No urgency, no concern. You'll be okay. You know, you're a good person. And the Lord grades on a curve, most certainly, right? So Paul anticipates this objection. That's not fair. How can God judge us if it is dependent upon His will? Well, who has resisted His will? So if no one has resisted His will, how can we be judged for doing wrong? That's the question He anticipates. In other words, well, that means we're just robots. That's not something new. That's back here. He's already anticipating someone saying that. I'm going to leave you hanging on that cliff. And we'll come back to His response to that anticipated question, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. All right? Is there unrighteousness with God? All of us need to wrestle with that question. See, we can say in our heads, I believe in the sovereignty of God, and still be troubled inside and saying, it just doesn't seem right. We wouldn't come out and say that because we're too orthodox for that. But inside we might be saying, that bothers me. That bothers me. I think He should save everybody. Could He? If He willed to? Yes. Could He send everybody to hell if He willed to? Yes. And He would be just in both. So we need to wrestle with these questions that Paul is anticipating his readers, his hearers, posing to him. Why doth God find fault if we're just determined by His will? We need not read over this quickly. We need to really think about it. This is a deep statement. It's a deep, profound statement. Is God just? Is He ever not just? What God does, the Scripture declares to us, is always right. You see, our thinking is out of kilter with God. We think differently. His thoughts are above our thoughts. His ways are above our ways. But this is something we have to wrestle with, is the sovereignty of God. We don't just latch onto these things because we like that. I like that. Why do you like it? Because it makes you feel smarter than somebody else? It makes you feel right and somebody else wrong? Make sure you're not wrong about this. You might be defaming God. Is this really what this is teaching? There's many that say it's not. It's not what it's teaching. That God simply chooses by looking down through the corridors of time, and whoever believes on Christ, that's who He chooses. So He puts man first. Man's decision first, which again is untenable because, again, you're saying God had to learn something. He's finite. He's mutable. He changes. He's got more knowledge now than He did at some other point in eternity past. He has to learn. He has to look and say, oh, yeah, go ahead and die, Jesus, because I see that some people will accept it. And I'm going to choose them. Well, there's no choice to make. You've done what is required. There's no choice on His part to make. That's nonsense talk. Right? But people will say that, and people say, yeah, that's right, that's right. That's how it is, because I don't like that doctrine of election. I don't like that. Because it makes us uncomfortable. Let's be honest, it should make you uncomfortable. Because it's humbling. And it takes it all from you and puts it in the hands of the Lord. Now, when I say it takes it all from you and puts it in the hand of the Lord, you are a responsible agent. In other words, what I said earlier at the beginning, God is not forcing you against your will to either reject Him or to receive Him. I hope I'm clear on that. We are volitional agents. We are creatures that He has created with a will. We choose what we want. Problem with man unaided by the regenerating power of the Spirit, he will never want God. And so God is able to make you willing in the day of His power. And once more, you then come into agreement with God and you will to come to Christ. You really believe and repent. That's a real action that you take. But who is the first mover? See, we got to go back to first mover, the first mover, the first cause. And it wasn't us. There is no boasting in His presence because it's all of grace. So thank God for these truths that the apostle is bringing out and will continue to bring out. But as we are left with this question this morning of those who would oppose what he is saying or question what he is saying, question the logic of what he is saying, we need to consider this coming week. Think about this. The objection above, is there unrighteousness with God? And then the objection down here, why doth he yet find fault? My destiny is set. Nothing I can do about it. How can he hold me accountable? He's already put my feet in that rut, and that rut I must go. Right? That's a legitimate question. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these truths. We thank you that you make us wrestle. We thank you that you make us think. Lord, we tend to read over passages of Scripture and don't stop and ponder them, but the apostle is taking time to ponder. He's taking time to allow people to question, even though they're anticipated questions, or maybe they've already been posed to him. So he's not glossing it over. He is addressing them and dealing with them. And we must deal with them as well in our own hearts and among those who would raise the same questions today. So Father, help us to be wise in your word, to be gracious, to understand that we are recipients of unmerited favor. And we live by your unmerited favor. Let that never cease to astonish us. That you saved me when I had nothing lovely in myself that would attract a holy God. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.